people know what it means, which makes it really hard to preach. Verses 35 through 41. Mark 4, verses 35 to 41. And I want to start just by asking you the questions that Jesus will ask his disciples in this story. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Have you ever been through some kind of terrible trial or scary situation where you heard these kinds of questions ringing in your head? Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Are you going through a time right now where you're asking yourself those questions? Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? What I hope we see in this passage this morning is that Jesus' question, the questions he asks his disciples, also carry with them a promise. So, I think you'll find this encouraging, but maybe not in the way that you expect. So let's take a look. Listen to the story. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Let's pray. Father, you've given your word to us here this morning to strengthen us, to challenge us, to encourage us, to comfort us, to do in us whatever we need that will bring us closer to you. And I pray that you would help us to get ourselves out of the way of your work here this morning. Lord, as we often pray, comfort us where we're afflicted and afflict us in the areas in which we are far too comfortable. We thank you for your presence here this morning. We thank you for the many, many gifts of grace that we've already experienced here and just up to this point in this worship this morning. We ask that it would continue in Jesus' name. Amen. So first we're going to look at this great storm. After a day of teaching, Jesus tells his disciples that it's time for them to sail to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the southeastern shore. Now, he doesn't tell them why, but we really want to know why, and so we're going to read between the lines a little bit. The other side was a predominantly Gentile area with a reputation for its paganism, and we'll see this next week. The presence of a large pig farm on the other side is probably sufficient evidence for this, not something you would find on the right side, which is kind of the left side, but you get the picture. Now, you might remember from last week, not from my sermon, but from the Sunday school discussion, that the parable of the mustard seed contains some interesting details, right? The point was that the smallest of seeds will grow into the largest of all garden plants, with branches so large that birds can rest in its shade. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 17, we see similar imagery. A small shoot of a cedar is planted and grows so large that birds of every kind will rest in the shade of its branches. In other words, faithful Israel will be a source of blessing for all the nations. Now, we don't want to overinterpret that parable, but it is possible that in that parable, Jesus is foreshadowing his foray into Gentile territory by his mention of the birds resting in the shade of the mustard plant. If this is the case, then Jesus and his disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee to take the message of God's kingdom to the pagan world, to the Gentiles. And that is exactly what happens. Again, we'll see it next week. Also consider the obvious parallels between this story and the story of Jonah. Jonah was called to take God's word to enemy territory. There was a boat, a storm, a prophet taking a nap during the storm, and there was a great calm, and ultimately a message brought to a pagan nation. Okay? So that could very well be the backdrop behind this trip to the other side. The other option is that Jesus simply desires respite from the crowds and going into Gentile territory where his fame has not spread as much yet would give him that respite. For our consideration, I don't think those two options are mutually exclusive. Jesus can seek rest from the crowds while still bringing the message of his kingdom. So, Jesus and his disciples get in a boat, and they head to the other side. And we see this strange phrase in verse 36. It stands out because it sounds awkward, however you read it. this phrase, just as he was, or even as he was. What this tells us is that Jesus was still in the boat from which he had been teaching since the beginning of chapter 4. It also tells us that they departed quickly, that they didn't go back to shore to make preparations, to secure food or gear or whatever it was that you might need for this kind of trip. They set sail in a hurry. And we don't know how far they sailed before this storm comes up. We do know that the storm was great and that it apparently came upon them quickly. The steep hills surrounding the Sea of Galilee make it susceptible to these kinds of violent storms that rise up suddenly. Even today, Galilean fishermen call the early evening easterly winds the shark in Arabic. They call it the shark because of its danger. So this boat, large enough to hold Jesus and the 12 and not a whole lot more, right? This boat had low sides, which makes it great for fishing, but not so much for keeping waves from swamping it during the storm. So what we have in this scenario is a group of men, many of whom are seasoned fishermen. They know their way around the Sea of Galilee, and yet they are terrified by the storm. They've been through storms on the sea before, and this is a particularly bad one, right? But it's not bad enough to keep Jesus awake. So how or why is Jesus asleep? The details here reveal Jesus' humanity in a couple of ways. First of all, I think we could say that he's asleep because he is exhausted. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He even has authority to forgive sins. He teaches to anyone who will listen. But he's not a robot. His humanity is not just a costume that he puts on. Jesus is tired. I'm sure some of you could tell some pretty amazing stories of things you've slept in, or slept on, or slept through over the years out of pure exhaustion. But in addition to that, Jesus sleeping through the storm tells us about his trust in his Father. For example, Psalm 4:8 says this, "In peace I will lie down and sleep at once, for you alone, O Yahweh, make me dwell safely." It's his trust in his Father that allows him to sleep through the storm. So the disciples wake him up and they say to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Don't you care that we are being destroyed?" Now, let's give the disciples a little credit here. That they wake him up tells us that they thought he could do something about the situation. However, their question reads as a rebuke of Jesus. They're not seeking information from him. They're accusing him of not caring. Their question reveals that their understanding of who Jesus is incomplete. And so Jesus decides to give them some more information about himself. So we move from the great storm to the great calm. Having just been rebuked by his own disciples who questioned his care even more than his ability, Jesus gets up and rebukes the wind and the waves. He speaks to the wind and the waves as if they are living beings, living entities. And they respond to his word, to his command immediately. Do you see in this a powerful act of mercy? The disciples have rebuked Jesus. They've accused him of not caring. Yet, but before dealing with them, before he rebukes them, and he will, he rebukes the storm and calms the waters. And he does it with just two words, two commands. Now, I think Jesus is here doing more than just mending some kind of meteorological menace. Not all New Testament scholars agree about this, but many point out the similarities between Jesus calming the storm and his authority over the demonic realm, as we see in his exorcisms. Broadly speaking, to ancient Jews, the sea was the place of chaos. The sea was a source of fear. And the language that Jesus uses to rebuke the storm is the language of exorcism. In fact, some of it's the very words he uses in chapter 1. With just a command, with just a word, Jesus produces order from chaos on the sea. Much as we see in the creation account in Genesis 1. Order produced in the midst of chaos from just a word. You see, Jesus wants to take his kingdom ministry into Gentile territory, and the enemy, the adversary, Satan, wants to prevent it. In fact, both times that Jesus and his disciples try to break on through to the other side, something significant happens, something that reveals Jesus' identity powerfully. On this trip, he calms the storm. On the next trip over, he walks on water. But nothing seems to happen on the way back. It's only on the way over to the other side. The enemy presses against Jesus, yet Jesus overcomes this opponent. Not through an incantation, not through throwing someone overboard, not even by appealing to the Father. Jesus overcomes this opponent simply with his authoritative word. And that moves us from the great storm to the great calm. But then we come to a great fear. Problem solved, right? The disciples got what they wanted. Jesus demonstrated his care by calming the storm. Jesus can go back to his nap, and the disciples can finish their cribbage tournament. I learned in Alaska that that's what fishermen do when they're on the boat and not fishing, is they play cribbage. I have never played cribbage before, but that's what they do. Fishermen play cribbage. Well, not quite. Jesus is done with the sea and the storm for now, but he is not done with his disciples. In this first rebuke of them, in a series of rebukes that we'll see throughout Mark, Jesus asks his disciples those two questions I asked you at the very beginning. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Now, don't forget to whom Jesus asks these questions. They were called by Jesus to follow him. They left their families and their livelihoods to follow Jesus. They were appointed from a larger group of followers to be the 12, to be Jesus' closest companions. In contrast to the outsiders, those who were tagging along just for a miracle, just for the show, just for a benefit, they had been given the secret of the kingdom. And they not only witnessed the power and authority of Jesus, but they also sat at his feet to listen to him explain his teaching. Yet they act cowardly still. They still lack faith. I've said that these questions of Jesus serve as a rebuke, and that is true, but there's more going on. If they're simply rhetorical questions used as a rebuke to his disciples, then Jesus is essentially calling them names. Cowards, faithless. But there's something in the way that he asks these questions that tell us that Jesus actually wants his disciples to think about the questions and to answer them. Why are you so afraid? Think about it. Jesus isn't just calling you a coward. He's asking you to consider the question, why are you so afraid? Do you still have faith? Do you still have no faith? Jesus isn't simply calling you faithless. He isn't simply expressing his disgust or his impatience with your lack of faith. He's asking a question that you need to answer. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? There is in this rebuke also a sincerity and a compassion behind these questions, at least as much or maybe even more than they serve as an accusation or as a rebuke. Well, the disciples don't answer, not that we know. Maybe they thought about it. Perhaps they took some time to reflect, but probably not right away. Verse 41 tells us that the disciples were terrified. Literally, they feared a great fear. They feared a great fear. They're responding to the miracle they've just observed rather than thinking about the questions that Jesus has just asked them. This is the same kind of fear that Jonah's former boatmates experienced when the storm stopped after they threw Jonah overboard. It's also the same kind of fear that seized Mary, Mary, and Salome at the empty tomb that we'll see at the end of Mark. You see, the disciples' fear of the storm was not relieved. The fear was simply transferred from the terror of the storm to the terror over this yet unknown identity of Jesus. Who is this? So they ask each other, Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Understand that authority to command the storm and the sea belonged to God alone. One example of many is this, Psalm 107, verses 25 through 30. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. I've always wondered why they didn't just ask Jesus, "Who are you that even the wind and the waves obey you?" But instead, they ask each other, and no one has an answer. Like, not even Peter. They kind of are waiting for Peter to speak up and say something wild, but he doesn't. They ask each other, and no one has an answer. And the truth is that they will really not have a complete answer to that question until they experience the resurrected Jesus. They have some understanding, but their knowledge is incomplete. They trust Jesus in some respects, but especially when their expectations are not met, they reveal that their faith is incomplete. But understand this. These men who don't at this point really know who Jesus is, these men who are acting like cowards, these men who still lack faith, will serve as the foundation of the church. The foundation of the structure, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, that has Jesus as its very cornerstone. So the point of all of this is this. Jesus will calm the storms of your life if you just pray. That's not the point of this, by the way. Now, if calming life's storms will draw you closer to him, then I hope and pray that he does. But that's not the point of this passage. I think there are a couple of ways to approach applying this passage to us, but I want to look at it from two perspectives. First, I want to consider the story from the perspective of the disciples as it unfolds in the narrative. This Jesus they have followed has power that creates fear in them. They have been his companions. They have been his friends. But in this story, they witness a different kind of power and authority. They witness his power and authority over creation itself. Do you know someone who's just waiting on a miracle before they'll believe? Do you think that your faith would be strengthened if God intervened in your life in some kind of powerful, tangible way for your benefit? The disciples ask Jesus if he cared. They don't get a hug or a hand on the shoulder. They don't get words of assurance or affirmation. They get the very power of God over creation, and this terrified them. What we learn from the disciples' perspective is that the identity of Jesus matters. How we answer the question, who is this, matters. And the answer to that question doesn't come from our own imaginations. Jesus isn't who we imagine him to be. Jesus isn't who we desire him to be. Jesus isn't somehow the sum total of all the needs that we have that seem to be unmet, and he's the person that's going to meet them. No, Jesus controls the agenda when it comes to his identity. We want the always gentle Jesus who doesn't question our faith or call us cowards. We don't want the Jesus who terrifies us. We like our crosses sanded down, polished, and splintered free. We want Thomas Kincaid. Jesus gives us Stephen King. And just remember, Jesus didn't die on a cross that he bought on sale at Hobby Lobby. He controls the agenda. Who he is matters. And it's not who we want him to be or who we imagine him to be or who we desire him to be, but who he reveals himself to be. In this case, it's someone who possesses the very power of God over creation, and it terrifies the disciples. They get far more than they asked for. Second, I want to look at this passage from the perspective of Mark's audience, okay? Don't forget, he's writing this to a church who's undergoing severe persecution. In fact, some have suggested that Mark's audience would have been asking the same question that the disciples did. Don't you care that we are dying? Don't you care that we are being destroyed? How would people in that context hear this story? Well, very early on in church history, this story became one in which the boat was interpreted as the church. And for persecuted Christians, the point of the story, in light of that, becomes this: the boat will not sink. That wasn't some kind of guarantee that persecuted followers of Jesus would be physically rescued from their torture, from their execution. Many, if not most, were not rescued that way during periods of persecution. The guarantee was this, that not even the threat of death would ultimately derail the mission of the church to take the message of God's kingdom to the very ends of the earth. That's the message of this passage. Is that God's plan will not be derailed, not by the enemy, not by a storm, not by any obstacle. Not even the greatest weapon of the enemy, death itself, will ultimately derail the mission of the church to take the message of God's kingdom to the ends of the earth. So I encourage you this morning to think along those two lines. Who is Jesus? Ask the question, but let him decide. Let him be who he is. Let him reveal his identity to you. Don't make him up. Don't sand him down and polish it. And even if that terrifies you, it will save you. And second, understand this. Jesus will build his church. The very gates of hell will not prevail against it. This boat will not sink. Would you pray with me? Father, many of us I know are going through proverbial storms in life. And we do thank you that you are a God of comfort. That in the midst of those trials and of those tribulations, that we can lean into you, we can press into you. We can lay at your feet, giving up control of the circumstances, giving up control of the outcomes as an expression of our faith. Father, I pray that in the midst of these trials, that you would remind us that you control the agenda, that it is your mission in us to conform us to the image of your Son, not to conform us to the image of our imaginations, not to make us who we want to be, but to make us your servants, to make us into who you want us to be, that we might participate in bringing your kingdom and its message to the very ends of the earth. Lord, some of us, maybe all of us, at times need to be terrified by Jesus. That we need to see him in a way that so far transcends our expectations. That rather than bringing us great calm and comfort, that it causes us a kind of fear. Not a fear that drives us away, but a fear that brings us closer and closer to you. And I pray also, Father, that you would help us to understand that the success of your mission, the mission that you allow us to be partners of, doesn't depend on our intelligence, doesn't depend on our talents or abilities or our creativity or our ingenuity, our ability to plan. Our confidence in its success is that it is your Son, Jesus, who is building his church. And because of his death and resurrection, that not even the gates of hell can stop its progress. Father, help us find our place in that mission. Let us do so with confidence, that we wouldn't be discouraged by what we see going on around us, that we would be encouraged by the testimony of our brothers and sisters throughout the history of the church and throughout the world today, who are working with you to advance your kingdom in nations and in communities that are so oppressed and so violent that we can't even imagine. But you, Father, are the Lord of creation, and your Son has the very same authority. Lord, might that give us confidence and hope in the mission that you've given to us. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.